Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom, Lord. Give me the gift of teaching tonight, the folks' ears to hear now, and a heart to receive it. We pray that you be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to have you. Good to have everybody that's here. Amen. As Brother mentioned, we have two new members at Temple. Two young men just came into this world. And their mamas are doing fine, but you pray for them, please. Let's turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, please, and verse number 15 tonight. Colossians 1:15, verses 15 through 20. Colossians, chapter number 1, verses 15 through 20. You'll find, as you study the Bible, that the Apostle Paul's writings are rich in descriptive doctrine, declarative doctrine, manifesting the glory of God. And the apostle here in Colossians 1, verse 15, starts out by saying this, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in two ways in these five verses of Scripture. First of all, as the Creator. Secondly, as the Redeemer. And as the Creator, it lists some very important things that relate to him as the Creator. And then as the Redeemer, it lists some very important things that relate to him as the Redeemer. First of all, it says in verse number 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 15 emphasizes the image in the sense that he can be seen. The Greek word icon is translated image. And you all know what an icon is, don't you? You've seen images in churches and so forth. They're called icons. Well, that's a Greek word. They simply took it over and accommodated it to the English language. It means a physical manifestation. It means something that can be seen. Hebrews chapter number 1, the emphasis is not so much on what can be seen, although he certainly was, but the emphasis is on the fact that he is the exact duplicate, the identical duplicate of the Father manifested to be seen. It's as if you took a ring that had an insignia, like the old, they called it a bulla. The king would wear a ring, impress it in a piece of clay, pull it out. The moment that clay was impressed by that ring of the king, you better not break it, because that was the official seal. This is exactly what he's emphasizing in Hebrews 1, that Jesus Christ is God impressing in clay his very essence and image. It goes further than what he has seen. It's his essence, Hebrews 1. But here it's talking about what can be seen. He's the very image of God. The Bible, note carefully, says the image of the invisible God. God is an invisible being. Think of the fact that there was nothing at one time except God. No one could even see God. There was no one to see him. If they had been there, they couldn't have seen him, because he is an invisible spirit being. You'd never know he exists unless he makes himself known to you. That's called revelation. This is the part the world has a problem with. That's why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because he doesn't believe in revelation. The only thing the natural man believes in is what he can experience and what he can measure and what he can see with his senses, the five senses of the body. Therefore measure, quote unquote, scientifically. The Bible's not afraid of science. The Bible simply categorizes science where it should be. It says science, falsely so called. That's the science of the world. True science is the science of Scripture. So in Hebrew, in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, it says that he is the image of God. Note carefully what it says here. Who is the image of the invisible God. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul wants you to know that. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ, to look at him, is to look at the invisible one. Yet he's made manifest. He's physical where you can see him. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, that's exactly right. And they are inseparable. They are one and the same. The Father and the Son. They make up one God. There are those who teach that there are three persons in the Godhead. There's not three gods, just one God. But God manifests himself in three different ways. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And this is what the apostle deals with later on here in chapter number 1. So he is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, now watch carefully, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Do you know what Satan's greatest work is? His greatest work is to blind men to the essence of God, to the truth of God. That's his greatest work. That's where he does his dirtiest work, because that's man's greatest need. His greatest need is God. His greatest need is an understanding of God. His greatest need is the essence of God. Man cannot handle the essence of God. He can boast and brag, and he can say this and say that. But when God never touches him, he'll never be the same again. You agree with that?
Amen.
All it takes is a touch from God. Everything changes. Everything. Everything. From then on, you're a believer from that moment on. The invisible God touches you. That's it. So Satan's job is to blind you to God. He puts a wall between men and God. And that's outside of the scope of this message tonight. But just imagine the work of Satan, what he does to try to separate men from God, to try to put a wall between men and God. It's not my purpose tonight to tell you that men need the church, or that men need religion, or that men need morality, or that men need ethics, or that men need this or that. Men need God. And the work of Satan is to do that. But note carefully. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, in that very context, chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So therefore, a correct understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is the direct approach to God. Satan, by blinding you to who Jesus Christ is, blinds you to God. If he can blind you to the true nature of the Son of God, he will blind you to the Father. So every cult, I don't care what cult it is, that has been hatched from so-called a Christian religion, always has a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Always. And that is the first part, the first principle, the first part, the basic foundation of everything else that you can believe. You can be wrong on 1,000 things and still go to heaven, but you cannot be wrong on Jesus Christ and go to heaven. Amen. You can be wrong about 1,000 things and still go to heaven, but you cannot be wrong on Jesus Christ and go to heaven. So the Bible says in Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 10, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. See what? See that? Renewed in the image of him that created him. All right? The image of who? In the image of God that created me. So that's God's purpose, is to bring me back out of humanity and out of mankind and out of Adam's curse and restore me into himself. That's what it's about. And an understanding of God through Christ Jesus will do that. You can teach every kind of a path to God you want to. If you don't have a right understanding of Jesus Christ, you'll never get there. You'll never get there. So the Apostle Paul makes it plain. Who is then Jesus Christ? Because that's important. Who is he? To the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is God. To the Apostle Paul, John, Jesus Christ is God. To the Apostle Thomas, Jesus Christ is God. To the Apostle Peter, Jesus Christ is God. No doubt in their mind. Every last one of these apostles testified in a heartbeat that Jesus Christ is God of very God. No question. Never. You never hear any conflict. Think about that. All the New Testament writers are consistent in what they say about Jesus Christ. No problem with that. Get the Gnostic Gospels. I've got a few of them. Read that garbage and you don't know from your coming or your going who Jesus Christ is, whether he's a Swami, an avatar, or whether he's this or he's that, because they don't know him. But according to the Bible and according to what I know in my heart and according to the truth, Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
Amen. So the Bible says in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 15, who is the in image of the invisible God, that which cannot be seen has been made manifest. Now we can see him. That's the idea. That's the emphasis that the apostle is giving. And notice carefully, it says the firstborn of every creature. He is the first begotten of the Father. Begotten of the Father. The first begotten Son. The firstborn Son of the Father. Head of all creation. That's what that emphasis is about. Because he's going to show you further. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's first. He's the head. He's before. Jesus Christ takes second place to nothing. He is preeminent. Whether you make him preeminent or not, you don't make him Lord. He's Lord. You acknowledge his position and his place. Amen. The caboose doesn't push the train. Amen. The locomotive pulls the train. Fact is, you can't push a train. It has to be pulled. So in verse number 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. Now note carefully, not in the heavens, but in heaven and in earth. Now hold your place here. Go to Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1, and you're still holding your place in Colossians. The beginning, God created the what? Heaven, right? It didn't say heavens, it said heaven and earth. Now the Hebrew word is hashamayim. That's a plural Hebrew noun. Elohim, shamayim, words ending in im are plural. That means three or more. See, dual is two. Three or more is plural. But hold on. It's translated, not heavens, but heaven. Why is that? Well, it makes the distinction of the creation, the heaven and the earth. To have heavens means that something else must come into existence later that is part of heaven or part of earth. Well, there's only one earth, but we know there are three heavens. The three heavens represent, therefore, what we know today of the creation of God. But when God originally created it, he simply created the heaven and the earth. Why? Well, God does not need a dwelling place. He does not have to create a house for him to live in. He doesn't need anything. Whatever he has been created for his Son. Note carefully. All things were made by him and for him. Therefore, in the creative mind of God, when creation was brought into existence, it was brought into existence with redemption in view. Before the man was ever made, redemption was already established. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What's the purpose of a word lest you have someone to hear it? Why have a word if no one's going to hear it, right? Therefore, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, before man was ever made, God had already ordained redemption. Now, you think a God like that knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you think a God like that reacts to anything? You don't think a God like that is worried about what's going to happen tomorrow? Of course not. Known unto God are all of his works and all things. So in Colossians 1, it says this, For by him were all things created. Hebrew word is bara, which means to bring into existence from nothing. In plainer words, he didn't need material to fashion. There's another word for that, to create in the sense that you've take a piece of clay, spin it on a wheel, and you've created a masterpiece. We use that terminology today. A painter or something of that nature created a masterpiece. Yes, they did. In that sense, that's fine. But they did not bring into existence from nothing. This is what he's talking about. To bring into existence from nothing. How did he do it? He spoke it into existence. The spoken word. Note carefully. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. So I believe in things that I can't see and I can't touch, but I know they're real. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, what are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers? The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, do we? What do we wrestle against? Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, right? There may be a physical presence manifesting the power, but the physical presence manifesting the power is not the issue. The issue is the spirit behind the physical presence. That's the issue. For the spirit is always greater than the flesh. I don't care if it's a king on a throne. Sure, you may be addressing the king, but it's not the king that's the issue. The king is not the issue. It's the spirit in the king. The spirit above the king. The spirit behind the king. So principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, well, that's demons. Well, that's evil spirits. That's fallen angels. They were created for him. That's what it just said. For him. For him. They were not created to begin with as fallen angels. They were not created to begin with as demons. They were not created to begin with as anything of that nature. But what they became, they simply became to complement God. For he will one day work out everything according to his will, and he will be glorified, and creation will say, I can't imagine how you did that. Because we've all got it in our little pea brains today how that, well, he's got this group here and he's got that little group over there. Church is doing this. We got this dispensation. We got this. Oh, we got it all figured out. It's cut and dried, sanitized, categorized. Theology 101. Sure we have. No, we don't either. No, we don't. No, we don't. The Bible says, and they were made for him. And note carefully, he is before all things. John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's bad grammar, preacher. He'd have to say I was, or I were. You know how folks talk today. But he said, I am. What did he mean by saying I am? I am ever present. I am the eternal being. You cannot be ever present without being an eternal being. By saying that, he's saying I'm eternal. In John 8:58. How can you be eternal? The Jews said. You know, I mean, you're just a young man. How can this be? They couldn't understand God and the eternity of the Father. The fact that Father had a son. In John chapter number 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Revelation 22:13 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, what that means is, therefore, that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, started time. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will finish time. And you exist in the element of time. And God will take you out of time as a creature of time and put you in eternity one day. And once you've crossed the barrier from time into eternity, that'll be your first shock. Because once you've gone over into eternity, you'll look back as far as you want to, and there's no beginning. Even before time started, eternity was there. God will let you see where time started, and you'll say, my, that's where it all started. Yeah, but look on past it. See that? Yeah, that's eternity. That's forever that way. And then God will let you look past this way. You're out in eternity now. You're in eternity, and you're looking back at time. I mean, can you follow what I'm saying here? God lets you look at time, like say, for example, you're out in space and you're looking at the earth. All right, here you are. You're out there in eternity and you're looking back over at time. God says, now see that mark down there? Yep, that's where time stops. Doesn't go any further. What's past it? Eternity. So time is just a little bit of space right here that takes up the vast sea of eternity. You're living in time. You're going to be crossing over into eternity. Eternity is not something that's going to start when you go into it. Eternity has been forever. You're just going out of time into eternity. Aren't you glad that when you cross over from time into eternity, you know the Lord Jesus? I give unto them eternal, everlasting life, and they shall never perish. You better be equipped for eternity. You better be ready. You better be ready for eternity. I don't care what you've ever taken in time. There's nothing in time that can stand in eternity. There's nothing that was ever taken out of time that will stand in eternity. Say it again. The only thing that will ever stand in eternity is what came from eternity. Jesus Christ came from eternity into time, died on a cross, buried, rose again, went back into eternity. That's where he is right now. He is in eternity at the right hand of the eternal Father. All right? Everything that comes out of time will rot and decay and cease to exist. And that's why when the Bible says in the book of Revelations, it says that the heavens and the earth fled away, for there was found no place for them. Where did they flee away from? They fled away from eternity. Scared them to death. They couldn't handle it. When they came before the face of the Son of God, who's eternal, and he opened up his face and his countenance and his glory, and his majesty began to shine down on time, it's gone. Ceases to exist. So he has to create a new heaven and a new earth. And he'll make another one. Notice the one he makes. It's still time. It's not the eternal. It's something else that he's created that you use and you dwell in. So in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 18, it says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice carefully. He is the head of what he has created, and he holds everything together, and that he knew all of his works before the foundation of the world. That tells me that my life, to the last tick of my heart, to the last beat of my heart, was already known in eternity past. I'm not an accident, and I'm not a loose cannon, and I'm not just like a... You ever take a balloon, blow it up, turn loose of it? You ever watch a balloon? That's the way some people think their lives are. They're just like this with no purpose. There is a purpose. There's a reason. It may not be obvious. It may not be apparent. But there's a reason in your life. And God's the purpose for the purpose. God's the reason for the reason. To get an understanding of the fact that you're not an accident, that you're here for a reason, and that God has already charted out your life, is a great comfort to me. It really is. At the exact moment in 1973, he stepped out of eternity. The Holy Ghost came to me and spoke to my heart and got my attention. And he saved me in 1973. He did it. I didn't find God. He found me. He came to me. And notice carefully what he brings in here. He brings in the church. He's the creator. Now he's the redeemer. And the first thing he mentions in redemption is the church. Do you know why? Because it is the first in the order of redemption. Redemption in the Old Testament has to do with God taking a people out from bondage. For example, when he took Israel out of Egypt, he said, I've redeemed you with an outstretched hand. My strength, my arm has redeemed you. Redemption in the Old Testament is a hope looking forward into the future. Because the only way you could ever be redeemed is by blood. There is a price to be paid. Redemption has a price to be paid. Creation has no price. God speaks and brings into existence, and here it is. Nobody questions him because there's nobody to question. There was no devil, no angels, no cherubim, seraphim. He simply spoke, and everything came into existence. But now, he comes into the time that he has created, steps into the creation that he has made, and he's going to redeem us. Now he makes himself vulnerable. He could have made you into an angel. He could have made you into any kind of creature He wanted to. He could have formed you and fashioned you, and from here on out, throughout eternity, you would have served Him without question. That's not what He wanted. You're different. No angel will ever be able to walk where you're going to walk. No angel will ever sing what you're going to be able to sing. No angel will see Him like you're going to see Him. You see, you're called the church of the firstborn. You're called the church. There's something about the church that God's using to have an object lesson for everything in existence. Look over here in Ephesians. You'll see what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 10. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Remember what it says over here in Colossians 1? That dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, right? Now look what the apostle does here, how he connects this. I'll go through it again to show you the connection. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you just read a heavy duty thing right here. You know what He just said? He said, first of all, that what Christ Jesus did is eternal, like I said before, the eternal purpose in Christ. Secondly, He said that He's doing it in the church. Thirdly, He said that somebody's watching what He's doing. Principalities and powers. Back in Colossians 1, He said, principalities, powers, are subject to Him and were made for Him. He tells you, your adversary the devil's a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil doesn't want you to know this, but there was a time when he was not. He didn't exist. He was brought into existence. There's a great controversy about how he started, but that's not the issue tonight. Principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So in Ephesians chapter number 3, what's he talking about? Is he talking about evil spirits watching the church? What's he talking about? Or is he talking about good spirits watching the church? Whatever it is, they're watching the church. Whatever's going on in the church is manifesting the wisdom of God. Are y'all following me tonight? Are y'all following the mind of God here? Y'all realize that there's a whole lot more going on than Lord bless us for no more? Do you realize He just said to you that the church is a spectacle on a stage to creation, and that God is doing something in the church, that the whole spirit world is standing in awe of what He's doing? We may not be able to see it, but they can. Do you realize what He's saying about the church? He's saying that the church is not only a called out assembly. That's what we are. We're certainly a called out assembly. That's good. But the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the physical manifestation of His body on this earth. But what's it made out of? The body of Christ is made up of people who were one time cursed from the earth, part of Adam's creation and curse. Now they are members of the body of Jesus Christ. Members of the body of Jesus Christ has given them a unique identity in the earth. They're still in the earth, but they're not of the earth. They're walking on the earth, but their life is not sustained by the earth. Their life is sustained by something much higher than the earth. They are pilgrims and strangers in this earth, and they are the first ones of what God intends to do with many more in the future. That's why they're called the church of the firstborn. This is only the beginning of the idea that God is manifesting wisdom to all creation with what He's doing right now to the church. We are the church. Abraham was not in the church, though he's the father of the faithful. Moses was not in the church. John the Baptist was not in the church. They're not members of the body of Christ. though they are members of the household of God and the household of faith, they are. And they're your brothers and your sisters when it comes to faith, and God's their father. But they are not in the church. The church right now is at the very beginning of what God intends to do with all creation in the future. And it says over here in Colossians 1:18 that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul says again in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ was here, he's the very image of God. It also said that when he was here, that he was so full of the Holy Ghost that God did not give him the Holy Spirit by measure. When he was here 2,000 years ago, he said, I and the Father are one. Literally, he is saying that all of the Father, all of the Son, and all of the Holy Ghost were abiding right there in the body of that one man when he was on this earth 2,000 years ago. That he was the absolute Godhead walking among men. Now, that's strong. That's strong. That sure is. You say, well, how could he pray to the Father which is in heaven? Because the Father is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. God is not contained in buildings made with hands. He can be anywhere at the same time. Yet when he walked on this earth incarnate as a man, Jesus Christ was the absolute fullness of the Godhead. Now that's quite a thought. Why would he do that? Why would he walk here like that? Why would that be so important? Why would that be? Can you imagine the Son of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily? The Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. See? Godhead means Father, Son, Holy Ghost. See? To say Jesus Christ alone, that's not the Godhead. Or the Father alone is not the Godhead. Or the Holy Ghost alone is not the Godhead. But all three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, make the Godhead. That's a hard one to get a hold of the depth of the meaning of that. But that's a strong statement. And Jesus Christ is in you. So the Father is in you, the Son is in you, and the Holy Ghost is in you. The Godhead is in you. That's got to be something for principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, because the Bible said he made a show of them openly and he triumphed over them in it. If a Christian only understood the authority and power that's inside him over Satan and over the power of hell in this world. You want some practical teaching tonight? That's practical as it can get. When the powers of hell come against you, and they will, people will try to curse you and they'll try to come against you every way they can. In the name of Jesus Christ, come against them. I've never seen it fail. Fact is, sometimes it happens so quickly it scares me to death. It really does. A lady in our church told me the other day about a man had an encounter with a demon here not too long ago down in Chattanooga. He cried out in the name of Jesus. That thing had to get off of him. What would you do if you were locked up in a room or went in a room somewhere, closed the door, went to bed, and something grabbed a hold of you? And there was nobody in the room. You say, stuff like that doesn't happen, preacher. Hope it doesn't happen to you. Because it can. I told you what happened to me in Jerusalem last night. I was there before I came back. Something tried to kill me. And I wrestled with that thing. And then I came at it in the name of Jesus Christ. I came at that thing. I came at it with a death blow. I said, you unclean spirit, I don't belong to you. I belong to the Son of God. And I'm coming against you in his name, pleading his blood on you. He beat you at Calvary. You're defeated. You have no authority and power over me. Leave this room. And it left. Just like that. That's not in your head. That's a spiritual being. Do it with temptations. The Bible said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You can't run from the devil. Resist him. The scripture said, resist him steadfast in the faith. That's the basis of resisting Satan. The faith means that I resist Satan in the fact that I know that I am not of this world, that I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, and he has no authority over me. He doesn't. Satan has no authority over you. If you are unsaved, Satan can take you at his will and lead you captive. That's what the Bible says. Whom Satan has led captive is will. He can blind you if you're unsaved to the truth of God's Word, to the gospel, to the power of God. But if you are born again, you have every reason and right to stand on the foundation of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and come against every devil of hell there is. You can do it. You can do it. Meanwhile, you may have to get right while you're doing it. Don't give any place to the devil. There may be a reason why he's working you over good. There may be a reason. Don't give place to Satan. Let me tell you something. You can fool the people, but you won't fool the devil. You can hem-haw around, carry on with people. And people are pretty naive for the most part, you know. But you won't fool Satan. If you open up a door in your life to the devil, he'll step in it. You give him a place and he'll move in. And you say to yourself, "Preacher, I know I'm being bothered by Satan. Don't know why. I haven't really done anything. I'm not out here living like hell itself. But for some reason, he just keeps aggravating me and he's wearing me out." Maybe you don't have a repentant spirit. Maybe you don't have a humble spirit. Maybe it's your spirit. Maybe it is the depth of your heart. It may be something that's not too easy to know. You can't see it quickly, but Satan knows it's in there. Confess it. Say, "Lord God, cleanse my heart. Wash me in your precious blood. You told me that if I confess, you'd forgive. And I'm going to confess everything I know to confess. And wash me in the precious blood of Jesus. Cleanse me. Fall before him and lay yourself out and prostrate and stretch yourself out before God. He'll cleanse you. Because the Bible said he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." Satan can't stop that. He cannot stop God from forgiving you. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Forgiveness is not automatic. Fellowship is not automatic. Victory is not automatic. Power of God is not automatic. Satan will wear you out. It's erroneous teaching for somebody to tell you that because you're saved, that demons and Satan can't wear you out. That's a bunch of garbage. They'll work you over. They'll work you over good. They can't possess you like an unsaved man. No. They can't take you to hell. No. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But your life can literally fall into his hands. That's why a brother sending a son into death has fallen captive to Satan. So anyway, let's move on quickly. And having made peace, verse 20, Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1:20. Isn't this good? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. See the blood? See the introduction of the blood? There's no blood in creation, but there's blood in redemption. There's no blood in creation, but there's blood in redemption. Look what he said. He made peace through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's what the devils are watching. That's what the spirit worlds are conscious of. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. I'll close with this one. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You want to read that again? To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, hath reconciled all things unto himself by the blood of his cross, he said in Colossians. To the church at Corinth, he said, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What trespasses? What imputation? Not imputing their trespasses unto them, in plain words, not counting them against them. How did he do that? He did it in Christ. He says to the world, "You won't do it, but I will. I'll pay for your sins." Therefore, God the Father, through the Son, at the cross, said, "I am going to be at peace with my creation." And I'm sure that the as principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places that he made a show of openly at the cross. When they saw that, they began to marvel. God said, I am at peace with my creation. I am at peace. I have reconciled them unto myself. I have not counted their trespasses against them. I have not imputed them. I don't know if you understand how broad that and how powerful that is. What a all-encompassing statement that can be. You're talking about from Adam to Christ. Every soul that ever lived on the face of this earth, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting. God was in Christ, reconciling the world into himself. You see? The universalist takes that and he runs off with it and says, you see, God saved everybody. He didn't say he saved them. He said he reconciled himself to them. Salvation is another issue. But this has to do with God's judgment and God's accountability. And God, who before man was ever made, knew man would sin. Did he not? He knew every soul that would ever be born. He knew when they would be born, how long they'd live, when they'd die, where they'd die. Yes. If he didn't know that, he's not God. So what he did was, through Christ, pay the sin debt. Exonerate them for their sins. The issue is never anymore about sins. From this moment on, it's not about sins. People are not judged for their sins. They're judged for the Savior. It's about Jesus now. It's about the Son. And no longer is God the Father judging mankind. He has given all judgment unto the Son. That's a completely different situation now. It's completely turned. It's no longer the Father, but now it's the Son. So how does the Son relate to his creation? How does the Redeemer relate to mankind? That's the issue. That's the key. That's the burden of understanding God's relationship with man. It's through his Son. It's about the Son. Somebody said, well, you need to be forgiven for your sins. No, you need to be forgiven for your unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be forgiven for. Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not the gospel about the Son of God. That's quite a thing. So nobody's in hell because of their sins. They're in hell because they don't have a Savior, Jesus Christ. How does that work? That's an issue. That's an issue. Brother Crane, will you dismiss us, please? Please pray for us, please. Yes, amen. Amen. All right. Take some prayer requests.